like to talk to you about a king with a tender heart. God, our God, has continually shown himself to be loving and caring and supportive of his people and willing to honor wherever there's an exercise of heart to pursue him, to seek after him. And in our studies in the Old Testament, we have covered the life of the man Hezekiah, a remarkably long, healthy, vibrant reign of spiritual revival, and his own son turned against God, you might remember, was a wicked, idolatrous king, the longest reign of all the kings of the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Judah specifically, a man that just seemed to be out to desecrate the things of God and turn against all that he had ever known, all that must have been inculcated into his heart by his father. Born during a time of prosperity, Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, became a very wicked young man, and yet repented of his sin. And at the end of his life, lived long enough to sit for 6 years somewhere near Josiah, his grandson. It appears that his own son, Manasseh's own son, Amon, came to reign, and in 2 years his life was so wicked, so debased, so occupied with temporal and carnal and sensual things that he's assassinated by his own followers. And at the year of 8 years of age, Josiah became king. 8 years old, but he's introduced to us as the king with a tender heart. And I wonder how many of us really appreciate the love of God. The songwriter wrote those words, put the words to the music, said, if we could with ink the ocean fill and were our trade, a scribe by trade, how do those words go? If every man were a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You and I are the object of the tremendous love of God, a remarkable provision, and there's no other way to describe God's condescending care for his people. Our God knew that the nation of Israel was being catapulted down a pathway and had caught in a maelstrom of sin and idolatry and selfishness, and very shortly they were going to face the severe judgment of God. And yet because this child, whether it was because of Jedidiah, his mother, that she trained him or spoke to him or guided him, we don't know. It certainly was not the influence of his father. His father was a wicked man. And in the 8 years of his lifetime, he was exposed to some terrible things through his father. But it appears that for 6 years, Manasseh, his grandfather, must have told him something about God. Now, he mustn't not have read to him from the Word of God, which we'll see shortly. But he must have had something put into his mind about the Lord. Now, we have no other record or no other reason except for the fact that it was the love of God. But at 67 years of age, Manasseh dies, and he's buried in a garden, the Garden of Uzzah. And right next to him, at 24 years of age, his son is buried in the same garden. Manasseh's spirit at home in the presence of God. Amon, his son, in hell for all eternity. What made the difference? A willingness to listen to God and bend one's own selfish, willful ways to have a tender heart toward God. A sad thing, tombed side by side, one a believer, one lost. We have no way of knowing what had happened to Amon, what made his heart so hard, what made him so wicked and debased, but he chose his own pathway. He chose to reject everything that his father had practiced. And now comes a grandson. What chance does he have at 8 years of age? You tell me, what chance does an 8-year-old have? You know, Solomon was right. He wrote, "Woe to the land whose king is a child." Solomon was a wise man, and he understood that well. Isaiah made this statement, "I will give children to be princes, and with childishness they shall rule over my people." It was a punishment to have a child as a king. To have somebody that was immature and capricious and ignorant and willful, that's childhood. Now, some of us get to be 50 years or 60 or 70 years of age, and we're still that way. Although we have physical years, we have lost our capacity sometime to be reasonable and sensible and be appealed to by truth. But here's an 8-year-old child, Second Chronicles, rather, chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. At 8 years of age, he had been taught what his lineage required of him. Josiah had put into his mind what it meant to be a king, and that should he ever be the reigning king of the tribe of Judah and reign in the city of Jerusalem over that little leftover company of the nation of Israel, he was expected to port himself in that way, and it was put into his mind. He had been given guidelines. Someone had put that into his spirit to understand the way to go. I pray that that's so of you. I pray that somewhere in your childhood you have learned the right pathway to walk, and that someone has been kind and loving and concerned enough. But I know that with many of us that's not so. And it's been an extra mark of the grace and the kindness of God to come into our lives and to change us as adults. But we should never think lightly of those that are planting the seed in the minds of young ones. If you and I could only understand the evil consequences of neglecting the child and instruction for a child. There's no other logical way to appeal to you or me from out of the truth of this portion of Scripture but for the fact that someone, at some time in the first 8 years of that boy's life, began to deal with him that he knew how to walk before God. Somebody had taught him. I thank God that I was exposed to some kind of direction when I was a child. I don't know what kind of a wretched, selfish, wicked person I would be were it not for the fact of God's goodness and love and opening my eyes and causing me to see my dreadful, sinful condition just as a child and delivered me from the judgment to come. But I don't know how much you care about children. I have no way of knowing how much interest you have in the children that attend this congregation. Do you know any of them by name? Are you praying for them? Are you praying that the long hours Monday through Saturday will not do complete destruction to the half of an hour of careful, prayed over instruction that those little ones receive? Some of them come from Christian homes, and they still may not hear the word of God read, or still may not hear their parents pray. Mother and father may be altogether too busy and too important and wrapped up in other things to spend time with the children that way. Have no way of knowing, and it's not for me to pass any assessment. But the fact of the matter is, this boy had something in his background. Whether it was his grandfather Manasseh that pled with him and taught him and rehearsed the story of his wickedness and how he turned back to God and the terribleness of the idolatry that was going on. Don't know what it was. Maybe it was Jediah, his mother, that put it into his heart. Now, Joash, a long time ago, he had Jehoiada, the high priest, that took him under his wing and trained him. But we have no information like that. All we know is that he walked according to a right pathway before the Lord. You see, somebody had to put something into his mind. He didn't have a New Testament. He had no Sunday school teacher to guide him. He didn't have any Sunday school lessons. There weren't any volumes of Christian stores to go to. As you're going to see a little bit later in his life, it wasn't until the time he was 24 years old he knew what the Word of God said. He had no access to the writings of Moses. And when they did find the words of Moses, and he heard what the word of God had to say, he rent his clothing and fell on his face in humility before God. Are you praying for children? Do you know the Sunday school teachers and ask God to bless them by name? And if you're a Sunday school teacher, are you starting on Monday morning to think about your lesson and run it through your mind and begin the preparation for it so that the children will get some truth ministered by the Spirit of God, presented to their soul, the only thing that will change the life of that young one. How the need of our nation cries out. And this is a remarkable demonstration. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. He only lived to be 39, and he died a sad death at 39. But God still credited him with seeking to walk in the way that was right. There must be a valuable lesson for you and me to be found here in this portion of Scripture. Notice in verse 3, four. Now he's going to assign reason. He's going to demonstrate to us occurrences historically tethered to certain ages in his lifetime. And it appeals to me because I know that some of you are about 8 years old or younger or just about in that age. And I know that you sit here and don't listen and you allow yourself to daydream. And your parents are praying that somehow something will slip into your mind and you'll hear it. And I know you sit in Sunday school classes or in the Boys or Girls Club on Monday when adults again come out and try to teach the children. And some of us stay at home and don't think much more about it. Glad that somebody's doing something to keep the church going, but we're not thinking of eternal soul. Children that do not have a Bible of their own. Some of the children have never heard the gospel message. How are they going to learn? How is their life going to be delivered? How are their souls going to be spared? How is the nation or this congregation or future families ever to have guides or directors or superintendents or whatever you want to call them for the young that are brought into this world? We must intercede on their behalf. God said through Isaiah, he marveled that there were no intercessors. There was nobody praying. Nobody concerned to speak to God on the behalf of his people on earth. Now, the nation of Israel had been dwindled down and whittled away and peeled back and crushed and powdered, and almost nothing is left but two tribes and a smattering of idol-worshipping people surrounding them. But God is beginning to work. God sees a little young man in the name of the city of Anathoth. He's a son of a priest, and he sees his heart, and he's being concerned about him, and he might be just around the same age as this young man here. He's going to be one of the greatest prophets the nation has known. And he's going to be raised up by God to deliver the prophet Jeremiah. He'll be raised up to collaborate with Josiah. God wants to reach his people and be concerned. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. He's 16 years old. Are you 16 years old? Are you in your teens? Have you ever really sought God personally? Oh, how I thank God he whet my appetite when I was the age of some of you. And despite what was being said by some in my family, he impelled me to seek the Lord. And the only way I knew was to read out of the Bible. I had no other books. I knew nobody was particularly interested in me. But I knew that I had a Bible, and somehow God would help me understand. And I began to read. Then I ran across a young girl, and she gave me a book. Can you imagine that? A Christmas present? Not tie or aftershave or cologne or things like that, but a book, an expository book. And she spent money that she didn't have, that had to work for and scrape together in order that I'd have something to read to learn about the life of Christ and what God wanted me to be. And in the front of that book, there's a very interesting statement about that young girl's aspirations for me. Do you ever do that for a young man? Do you ever try to stir him up to go in the right direction? Even when you're a little older, you don't have to be a teenager. God can use women to stir up men for wickedness or for good. And I am thankful that I received that book. I'm thankful for an aunt that gave me a few books to read. My mind began to become active. But God wants you to seek him. And this is just exactly what is said here. He did what was right before the Lord. For in the 18th year of his reign, 16 years old, he begins to seek after God. But he was still young. God isn't fooled by our age. God is not fooled by the tone and the teaching. The people in the world around may say that when you're 16, you're an adult and you should be able to do everything. That's fine for selling you materials and getting you involved in what they want. But God says you're young. God still calls a man young, Timothy, when he was somewhere in his 30s and learning to shepherd and guide for people and the work of God, and he still calls them young. God is not deceived by years. God is talking about growth and maturity. And he sees a king with a tender heart, just a child, but the groundwork has been laid. The child is put on the throne in this wretched, wicked, debased city, but the child begins to seek after God. And you know, that's been the mark, hasn't it, of spiritual revival. Young men looking for God. Young men answering up to their appointment of manhood, answering up to the divine calling, and searching out what God wants them to be. Some of us who are quite a bit older can look back and recall the zeal and the concern and the idealisms that marked us way back then. But you know, the sophistication of the world and achievement and comforts and luxury, it pretty well dilutes that. Because that kind of person doesn't last in this world and doesn't get ahead. The only way to achieve is to kind of slip that zeal aside. Put it under the rug. Hope it comes out again on Sundays. But don't do anything with that kind of a thing. And it's a form of idol worship. We get to worship ourselves. And this is the remarkable contemporaneness of the message that comes from Josiah. He began while he was young to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, when he's 20 years old, he begins to show the evidences of a quiet life with God. And God isn't expecting much of this youth, but he hits the highlights of his life. And he sees him at 20 years of age now reaching out. But there is something done when he is 20 that reminds me that there has been inculcated into the mind and will and intelligence of this young man a remarkable truth. That no matter what happens, God's people are not divided. Now that doesn't mean much to you or me, or to many of us, but it meant a lot to this young man. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, the groves, the carved images, the molten images. He broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence. It wasn't sending out workers to do this. The king left the throne and tore down idols. He was going to demonstrate his zeal and concern. He powdered the idols that were being worshipped by the people in the very city of God. What a stand to take. He not only powdered these idols, but he took the priests and killed them. But there's something said regarding these priests. The priests were put into office by the kings of Judah. Can you imagine the very kings of God's people, the leadership, installing priests to worship false gods amongst God's people in the very temple? Say, what? Those are terrible days, all right. Those are really bad times way back then when they had idol worship. He moved further, and if you'll notice, verse 5, he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So did he in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even unto Naphtali. Naphtali is way up in the northern coast. This is the northern kingdom over which he does not rule. But he has a sense that they belong to God and they should be restored, even if they're under the control of the great Assyrian Empire. And this king may indeed, as Hanarden, may come down and attack us, but nonetheless, I know what is right and I will do it. Only 20 years old, and he's taking a position, a vigorous, bold stand, to evidence the fact that he believes in God. And he knows that they have desecrated God's temple, God's worship. God's people have become idol worshippers. These are very courageous deeds to undertake with no help, no encouragement. And yet at the same time, we know that God is dealing with Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, and in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, God called Jeremiah. And this young priest from the tribe of Benjamin living in the city of Anathoth begins to reason with God and says, I'm too young. I'm just a young man. I'm not very eloquent. I'm not the right one for you. But we know God raised him up for a 50-year span of ministry in the city of Jerusalem and its environs. And a tremendous man bent on touching the hearts of God's people. You see, God in his love still is trying to touch the hearts of his own. He's looking for a soft spirit. He's looking for a man or a woman 8, 12, 20, 24, 54, who will turn to God and seek the Lord and adjust their lives and live the way God desires. Idolatry is a terrible thing when we idolize something other than God. Today, we idolize ourselves. Today, our idolatry is self-worship. We have capitalized I in the middle of pride. I was rather shocked that one of our children came home and waited to say something at the dinner table because it was a very important discussion. They'd heard this in the local Christian university at the chapel program. A very persuasive Scotsman, very dynamic apparently, very interesting and interested in the young people and evidencing this, and he put forth a very interesting idea that had it sounded good and yet also troubled the child that listened to this enough to have a conversation. And the conversation at the table was to rehearse the text that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the only way we can love our neighbors is to love ourselves. And the 35-minute address that brought the plaudits of the whole campus, the teachers and all, was the fact that the problem with Christianity today is that we don't love ourselves enough. And if we don't learn to love ourselves enough, we'll never learn to love others. Now, you know that that's a distortion of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a book written in subsequent years. Robert Schuller's written a book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And he goes on to tell us that if you really love yourself and really see yourself the way you should be and all of your abilities and give yourself the plaudits, then you can be what you should be and can be, and that self-occupation will spill over and glorify something or someone or somehow. And it's a lot of the trash that comes out of this world. It's humanistic thinking with a sprinkling of Christian teaching. A little verse here, a little distorted thought here, and an idea there, and we have been caught up in it. America. 20th century born-again believers, impressed with our self-esteem and self-importance. Do you know what the largest congregation in the world is? The largest Christian congregation in the world is run by Pastor Cho in Korea. And his primary thought is that if you can visualize and contemplate the future and see the success and conjure in your mind the good things that you want for yourself. Now, I jotted this down so I wouldn't misquote. Through visualizing and dreaming, you can incubate the future, hatch the ideas, and become a great person, your real self. Isn't that noble? And yet our Lord Jesus comes and says, put an end to yourself and start living Christ. And we don't care for it. We have been taught that we have to express ourselves. Now, I am not a pseudo-psychologist or anything of the kind. I am only very well aware that we have a fourfold pattern of self-worship that exists, and we are participants in it inadvertently. I can remember sitting and watching a very attractive woman tell everybody that you should do this and spend more money because you are worth it. And we do. We have a certain form of self-worship. We worship the inner self, my mind, my thoughts, my ideas, even if it's resistance against the truth of God, my inner self, my body self. I am to build it and tone it and beautify it and make it more attractive, and anything I do or anything I spend upon it. I read an advertisement for only $595, I can get a beautiful body. Now, I know that's a lie. All I have to do is get this machine and work on it for 5 minutes a day, and I'll turn out to be this extravagantly well-formed brute. And it's a picture of it right there. And incidentally, there's a lot of other attractive people looking on, and the implication is, wow, I'm going to be a wonder. Isn't that absurd? Because it wouldn't do anything for my inner person. Our inner self, our body self, our sexual self. The books are being vomited out in proliferation. From every kind of author, good and bad, occupying the mind with techniques and style and pattern. For what? You deserve this. You should have this. deprivation is wrong. And if you don't find it here, you look for it elsewhere. The abysmal depths of self-worship. We are an idolatrous people. And God wants to lift the veil, if veil there be, lift the veil and make me see the truth as it really is. That I am at my best and strongest and healthiest when my mind is focalized upon the Lord and receiving fellowship and vital communication from Him. Now if there are these other things that come with it, thank God and rejoice in it and use it discreetly, but not become obsessed with it. There is now a great movement afoot that we should not only be inner self, and sexual self, and body self, but we should also be prospering self. And God's people must prosper. They should thrive. And the evidence of your well-being is that you would be prospering, and something's wrong with you if you're not a well-to-do, wealthy man. And some of you know that you're in a spiritual condition today that's the best of your life, and that you have been deprived of a lot of practical things of this world. So you know that it's a lie. It's self-worship. Well, whether it's physical idols that they tear down, or in the 18th year of his reign, he went and purged the land and the house and sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He centered his thought. We have to tear down the idols and now focalize our attention on the house of the Lord. And in doing that, my, one of the remarkable and strange things began to occur. They didn't even have to worry about the men for their money. We read in 2 Kings' account of the same incident, there was no reckoning of the money because they dealt faithfully. Nobody worried about it because the revival was going on. Their king was right and spiritually informed and exercised of heart, and they took care of the money, and there wasn't many discrepancies. The men worked and they received, and the king even threw in a choir so the burden bearers could have music. It was Muzak by Josiah. Singers who encouraged the men into play. And they were singing the praise of the Lord as they worked. A tremendous boon for the nation. But then the startling revelation. Well, look what we found. The book of the law given by Moses. And they weren't sure. So they had to have the scribe read it to check that this was indeed the word of God. And if you would look over in verse 19. After cleaning out the temple and getting rid of some of the filth and debris and idol-worshipping things that were there, they found the word of God and they read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. Great wrath is to be poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. And look at the terrible things that are going to happen. So now we know that he had little understanding of what God taught. What caused him to seek the Lord? Personal contacts. Concern and personal testimony. The witness of other believers. The prayer and concern of God's people. And this young man began to grow and mature and take a public position. And now when he sees, and a most unusual thing, when he sees the word of God, he senses that what he has done is not even adequate. The tearing down of idols and the removal of barriers and the investing of great prestige and importance again in the house of God and a right relationship with God, what he has done has not been adequate. But he has to do even more. And he turns and they say, well, where will we go? Here will we hear the word of God. And they have to find a woman in the College of Jerusalem. Her name is Huldah. She speaks the word of God. They had to go hunting for her. They didn't have her in the palace. I'm very thankful for some women who know the word of God. I'm very thankful that when there's families that have difficulties, there's some women that know the word of God. I have oftentimes sat in homes where they've been kind enough to entertain me if I've been at their home for a week or 2 weeks having meetings or things like that. And I've always been impressed in conversations when the father is a godly man, and he seems to understand and know the Word of God and have a familiarity with it. But it's not often that I see the woman that way. And it's very impressive when I see that a godly woman with deep concerns of God, the influence that she can have in a home upon her daughters and her sons and her husband. Thank the Lord for such people. Here is a nation, and the only voice from God is a woman preacher. Now, that's not God's design. That's not His plan. But things have gotten to such a state that's the only resource. Thank God that there was a her, that there was a Huldah. There was somebody that knew God's word and could speak and announce God's plan. His attitude toward this is rather interesting, and you'll notice my Bible, I turn over a page, and we read from Huldah in verse 27 of the same chapter, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest the words against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eye see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and the inhabitants of the same." His wickedness couldn't change God's judgment. But he found a right relationship with God. Let me read to you what the chronicler back in the 2 Kings said. "The worker of the familiar spirits and wizards, the images, the idols, all the abominations that he spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the Lord which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." Here's a man with a real exercise of heart, a king with a tender heart. Do you yet have a tender heart to the Word of God? Are we able to read the truth and sense that God wants to deliver and bless? He desires so to enrich us. We just sang shortly before, "In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today." The theme of what was played to us. The love of God goes beyond everything to touch our lives. God does not want to bring you into a narrow, difficult experience, but into a full, rich, meaningful, useful life for His honor and glory. There's no one like Him. So what did he do? We see over here in 2 Kings in chapter 23 the fact that he went in and freshly tore down idols. You see, there were idols there that he didn't think were wrong. There were idolatrous practices going on that he couldn't naturally perceive. But when the Word of God spoke to him and he heard the Word of God, he realized the horror of what was going on, and he went back again and tore down the idols. And he also cleaned out the houses of homosexuals that were next to the tent and next to the temple of God. And he tore down the place where the women lived in and around the temple of God. And all the sexual impurity that was wrong, he evicted them and tore them down. He went to the place that Jeroboam had built 250 years before in the city of Bethel. And they were still had that high place because the great King Jeroboam had put that up there. And he tore that down and obliterated it, burned it. Such boldness for God. Why? Because he got a good vision of what idolatry is. When we idolize ourselves or other things above the Lord, and the Lord is saying, "Come, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. And you'll find rest to your souls when we take that yoke upon us, when we submit ourselves to His Spirit, We remove our susceptibility to idolatrous things. Whether it's our inner self or our body self or our sexual self or our prospering self, or whether it's affluence or getting ahead in this world, God can bless in all different kind of ways if it is His desire, but it should not be the obsession of our heart. We need to be among those that are willing to humble ourselves and have a heart that is tender before God. Josiah, has he lived and experienced in vain? Or will today some of us purpose to see what our lives have really been? We who are even right here amongst God's people, that God might use us to touch the lives of others. A man with a tender heart. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we are so very thankful for Holy Scripture. And how it strikes us so forcibly, the many different avenues in which we have been sucked into the thinking, the attitude of this present world in which we live. We know that in this world there is nothing but the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But if we find and do Thy will, our God, we abide forever. We do petition Thee that Thou would speak to our hearts. Warm our spirit. Give us the kind of tenderness of mind and spirit. The fruits of repentance. The evidences of putting things away that are impeding our progress and spiritual growth. God, our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst begin rich, warm, heartfelt, spiritual reviving and spiritual rebuilding in our lives. And go from us into our family and community, and touching many others for their spiritual good and blessing. And this is our earnest desire. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you join me in singing hymn number 537? 537, only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King.